Right, good morning, friends. My name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace Church, and we thank you for being so patient with us as we've encountered some technical difficulties, but we are so glad that we are still able to continue, and so our prayer is that you will be blessed by this time of worship. So before I move into my sermon, I've just got three things that I feel I need to say quickly. The first one is, thank you so much for many of you just sending wonderful words of appreciation and also affirmation to Justin for his really excellent sermon last week. So I just want to acknowledge that as well. And friends, we are living in a really, really tense time here in BC and also around the world. And as you know, we've had the American election, so I want to acknowledge that that's taken place. But in particular, what I want to do as well is just to use an opportunity to say thank you to the Lord for his hand upon that, because we know what happens in America affects us all. And we're just so grateful that even though it's been a tense week, that there is an outcome, and there seems to be, for the most part, a great measure of peace and acceptance of that. And we will pray that that continues. And we pray for grace for those who have won, but we also pray for acceptance on behalf of those who haven't. And then, friends, what's happening in BC right now is concerning to all of us. And so we've had to make, with Dr. Bonnie Henry's announcement yesterday, some quick decisions. And so thank you for those of you who are planning to be here but are so understanding about the change that we've made for this week. So thank you for that. And we will let you know later in the week what the plans are going forward. So let me pray for us, and then I'll get into today's message. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed help us to see Jesus for who he is. Oh Lord, you tell us that we live by faith and not by sight. And that's a reminder, oh Lord, for us to open our spiritual eyes. But Lord, as we see from your word, we also need your help in order to be able to do that. So I pray that today, Lord, as we hear from your word, that's exactly what you will do. You will do today for us, Lord, what you did for Peter, James, and John on that special occasion. Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. And may that vision, may that sight transform our lives, but also transform our world. We pray in your name. Amen. So friends, as you know, Mark's picture of Jesus' identity continues to unfold. And Peter has just confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One, and we know that that was a pretty amazing spiritual insight. In a sense, his eyes are beginning to open to the fact that Israel's long-awaited deliverer is here. But here's the thing. A flash of insight is great, but it's on its own, it's not enough. It needs to be fleshed out with deeper understanding for him and for us to fully grasp what that means. So this week's story builds on last week's theme, and it introduces the disciples as well to something profoundly new. In fact, it was such a powerful experience that the great apostle Peter was still talking about this particular occasion some 30 years later, just before he died, as if it was yesterday. But I want to begin with a story, and it's about a friend of ours back home in South Africa who is a well-respected academic. He's also one of the country's leading public intellectuals. He appears on radio and on TV and in print media quite often, and is also a pain in the side of government, holding them to account and also calling them out on doublespeak and on political spin on a regular basis. Now, in terms of South Africa's history, you'll know what I mean when I say that he is classified racially as a black South African. And if you meet him, he is large in stature, reminding me a little bit, both in stature and in demeanor, of James Earl Jones. But he also has this wonderfully naughty, mischievous streak. So a couple of years ago, he was appointed the first black dean of education in a previously whites-only university. It was a major moment for transformation in higher education in South Africa, and before taking up his post one day, he decided to visit his new department dressed in ordinary clothes. And so what he did is he wandered into the building and knocked on the door of one of his future colleagues, and she was a white female lecturer, And she looked up from her desk and looked at him and went, yes. You know, in the way that people say yes, well, you know, there's a lot loaded into that. And he told her that he really thought that this was a beautiful campus and that he wanted to study something there one day. And she looked at him in a sort of telling way and told him that, you know, that this is a university, sort of demanding to make that point to him and hope that he got it. And you must study hard and get good grades to get in, she told him. And he listened to this, and then he sauntered off and he wandered around the corridors for a little while longer. Later, they met again in one of those corridors. And this time he was with another professor on staff. And this particular professor turned to her and said, hey, Mika, come here, come here. I'm glad that you are here. Let me introduce you to Professor Jansen, our new dean and head of faculty. What followed next, he says, is absolutely classic. This lecturer, what she did is, she was in such a state of shock that she grabbed the end of her dress and pulled it into a knot, as people sometimes do when they're in shock. Then she turned right around and ran straight into the ladies' bathroom, and all the way down the corridor, they could hear her screaming, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. She was so embarrassed by what had happened. But friends, what had happened? Well, she had failed to recognize who was standing in front of her, and she had also sized him up and put him in a box and was completely wrong in her estimation of him. So in today's passage, something similar is going on. Two big questions are at the core of today's message. The first question is this: how big is your view of Jesus? And the second question is, what box have you placed him into? So remember that this question is not being asked of outsiders here. It has been asked of Jesus' closest followers. So what happens is that the disciples, their spiritual education and awakening needs to continue. And after Peter's great confession, Jesus told them this: truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come in power. Think about that. What an amazing and tantalizing thought that is. That is what the faithful long for all over the world. God finally stepping in and demonstrating his unrivaled, unmatchable power. And what it does for us is it throws up all kinds of possibilities in both theirs and in our religious and political imaginations. Is this the moment that the Romans will be crushed and kicked out, the show of awe and of might? Or is this the moment that the faithful will be rewarded and the ungodly totally destroyed, vindication for the righteous, God commending them for their zeal amidst an evil culture? Or is this also the moment that God is coming back to his people to purify the temple and to be with them? This moment of glorious exaltation, the nation turning back to God as God returns to them, but God also lifting them up as a nation to be top of the heap. This moment of glorious exaltation for God, but also for his people. Is this moment? Is this great show of awe and of might and of power? So if you think about it, those words, they probably fill the disciples with a sense of excitement again, especially after Jesus' confusing talk of the Messiah having to suffer and die that we saw last week. They were unsure of what to make of Jesus combining these notions of power and of glory with suffering and death. And they're probably thinking to themselves, yes, Jesus, this sounds a little bit more like what we're expecting, the kingdom of God coming in power. But friends, Jesus does something very interesting, and he just leaves them with that for a while. He leaves them living into that tension for a while. And then 6 days later, he takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. And while they are there all alone with him, he totally transfigures before their eyes. The Greek word for transfigure here is the root for the word metamorphosis that we have in English. We know that to be something changing into something that is completely and radically different and new. And we discover that Jesus' appearance transforms and irradiates bright, pure, white light, we are told. An amazing experience. But suddenly as well, Moses and Elijah, they appear with him and they begin to talk together. And the disciples are watching this and they are awestruck and terrified, and rightfully so. This is a supernatural experience. Now, this is sometimes hard for us to fathom in the West. We have such a material, physical, scientific view of the world. We are taught to believe and to trust in only the things that we can touch and see and measure and verify. So friends, I experienced something like this a while ago while running a Bible study with a group of First Nations folk. We were working through some of the Genesis stories, and I began explaining to them how the Bible speaks of this other spiritual dimension to reality. And I spent a lot of time explaining how that can be. But after a while, I noticed a really puzzled look on people's faces. You know that look that you get when you're a teacher or you're explaining something to people and you wonder if your message or if your explanation is actually getting through. So that's what I noticed on their faces. And so I paused and I asked them if I was making sense. And then one of them explained to me, "Winston, you don't have to convince us. We know that dimension exists. We get it." So friends, on this particular occasion, what is happening? Right now, the veil between heaven and earth disappears for a while. And Peter, James, and John enter into a whole new reality that opens up for them. And in this experience, literally, they begin to see Jesus in a new light. And they see these two great figures from the past with him. So this is no ordinary day. And think about it, if you were there, what would you do? What would you do? Well, we are told that they are scared witless. And because they're so scared witless, the Apostle Peter, he blurts out the first thing that comes to his mind. Now, I don't know about you, but you've got to love the Apostle Peter. I certainly do. He gets into trouble for saying the wrong things often. But the reason that I like the Apostle Peter is he often says the wrong things, but they are the same things that we are thinking, but we don't always have the courage to say out loud, to voice those. But not him. He's not that kind of personality. He just utters and he blurts out what he thinks is appropriate for this great and august occasion. And so Peter, speaking to Jesus, he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He wants to create three tents like during the Festival of Booths, probably to prolong this moment, but also, just imagine that, to get to listen in a little bit on this conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. If you were there, wouldn't you want to? Something amazing has just opened up in these great figures of the past with Jesus and they're talking. I would certainly be one of those who would want to be eavesdropping on this particular occasion. So here's the thing. What are we to make of Peter's response? Well, it's not entirely wrong. But friends, we discover it's not good enough either. And so this is what happens next. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. They are enveloped in this cloud. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came out from the cloud. And this is what the voice said: "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." So we discover, friends, that Peter's response was not wrong. It was high praise indeed, except it was not high enough. The box that Peter was putting Jesus into was way too small. And we discover that from his outburst. His outburst actually is very, very telling. Remember what he calls Jesus. He calls Jesus rabbi or teacher. Again, not wrong, except a short while ago, he has just confessed Jesus to be the Messiah. So you got to ask yourself, Peter, why refer to Jesus in this august occasion as teacher again? Jesus is much more than just a great teacher or spiritual guru. But furthermore, friends, in this particular occasion, by offering booths for both Jesus and Moses and Elijah, what is he doing? What is he implying? he is putting Jesus on exactly the same footing as them. Again, in one respect, not entirely wrong, Jesus is a great prophet like them. Except he is greater than all of them. He is more than just a prophet. So friends, this helps us now to better understand the meaning and the import behind God's words. This is my son. What is God doing? God is emphatically saying, Jesus, he is the anointed ruler that I promised through Moses and Elijah and all the other prophets. And he, Jesus, he is the king or the son that I promised to David from his very own line who will rule an eternal kingdom on my behalf. He is that one. This is my son. In other words, Peter, James, and John, and all the rest of us, they are not on the same footing as him. There is this massive order of magnitude of difference between the Son and all the other prophets and all the other kings and all the other heroes of the Old Testament. They are not on equal footing. So, brothers and sisters, as we encounter this passage, we discover that Peter's view of Jesus was big. It just wasn't big enough. He was trying to put Jesus into a box that fit his understanding. But unfortunately, that box was woefully too small. What did Peter need? Peter needed to see who was standing in front of him, the Son, the Messiah. And Peter, like us, also needed to be told what the proper response was. Listen to him. His words carry final weight and authority in all matters of life and of faith. So a powerful encounter, a powerful experience, and a powerful lesson for Peter and all the other disciples, the two others who are with him. But friends, let's be honest, you can't blame Peter. What was he doing? He was operating from an internal script that had been in place for a very, very long time. And we all do that. We do the same. We are often very much like that too. And it doesn't matter whether you are a believer or not, we all operate from a script that we have about Jesus. And here's the thing. If we are not careful, that script can often become like a box that we begin to put Jesus into. As I said, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you're an unbeliever, that's often a skeptical script. But sometimes, even as a believer, it's a script that we have of a picture of Jesus, and we put him in there, but we don't allow him to expand beyond that. But we discover that Jesus will not be boxed in. So what are some of those boxes that we put Jesus into? Well, I think one box is the category of great teacher or philosopher. We admire Jesus for his ethical and his moral teaching. And with the American election just having taken place, friends, I'll be honest with you, a number of times, I can't recall how often, I heard political pundits mention the Sermon on the Mount as they were trying to make sense of Donald Trump's outrageous behavior, but also the unwavering support that he got from the evangelical church, who want to call themselves and everybody else to a higher moral standard. And people were looking at this massive discrepancy and saying, hey, doesn't Jesus' teaching speak into that? So people admire Jesus' great ethical and moral teaching, and rightly so. But friends, we discover that if that's the only box that you're going to put Jesus into, a time will come when you discover that some of that teaching will fly in the face of your own sensibilities. They may not fit your or my political agenda or cultural program. You can't box Jesus in that particular way. But for others, that box is the category of miracle worker and healer. And we know that Jesus can and has healed people before, not only in the time when he walked on the face of this earth, but there have been many instances of miraculous healings down through the centuries. Except, friends, often that healing doesn't happen just because we claim it or because we say and exercise enough faith. It's not an automatic entitlement. We don't get to command God and expect results on the spot. We cannot box God in, and we cannot box Jesus in that way. And then there are others for whom that box is a box of political liberator and social revolutionary. Now, we know again that Jesus does break down unjust social and cultural barriers, and he does lift up the poor and the needy and the vulnerable. But here's the thing. Except we discover that he does not fight with our destructive weapons of warfare and of combat, both physical weapons that we use, but also the weapons of words that we use. Jesus does not fight in the same way. So people like to, and they want to hitch Jesus to their cause, but when they do that and they discover his teaching and they look at his life, it's a very uncomfortable fit. We can't box Jesus in that way. And today is Peace Sunday, and here's a message for all of us and a message for us to live out and proclaim to the world is that Jesus' power program is different from ours. That's why God has to tell Peter, listen to him. Because there's something else going on in Peter's heart and in the other disciples' hearts. They have a view of who Jesus is or should be, and he's not fitting into that, and they are struggling to see that. And God here has to tell them, listen to him. Because we can jump to the wrong conclusions, friends, if we are not paying close attention to how he lives and also to what he says. So here's the thing for all of us. If you want to understand what it means for the kingdom of God to come in power, look to Jesus' example and listen to him. And also, if you want to understand how to live in a godly way in a complex and confusing world, the Bible doesn't treat what's happening in the world in a trite way, friends. We've got to look to Jesus' example and listen to him, but also let him undo that old script and give us a new and better one. But again, I want to be honest. That being said, and we see this happening here in the text, that's not easy. It's not always that easy to let go of that old script, my brothers and sisters. It's not easy. It's not easy for us, but it wasn't easy for them either. So, why Moses and Elijah? And two thoughts or perspectives are crucial for our consideration today. Firstly, we know that Moses and Elijah stand for the witness of the Old Testament. Moses was the great lawgiver, the one who gave the Torah, those first five books, foundational books of the Old Testament and the Bible. And Elijah was also the great prophet who performed these incredible feats displaying God's power. If you don't know, read the story of the great showdown on Mount Carmel. But together they represent the Old Testament canon, the law and the prophets, everything that was told and prophesied. But moreover, secondly, they are both seen as messianic forerunners, as forerunners of the Messiah announcing a new era. What was the era that Moses was announcing? Well, Moses is telling the people that they're about to enter into the promised land. That's what he's telling them, and he is taking them on that journey where God will be with them and God will dwell with them permanently. But there's also Elijah. When things don't quite go the way that they expect, he is telling them that a great day would come when God would finally return to establish his kingdom in full, what is often referred to in the Old Testament as the day of the Lord. These two great Old Testament figures, these two great prophets, were predecessors pointing forward to a glorious new age that was to come, a glorious new promised reality that God would bring in. So in this story, these are the two that appear with Jesus. But as we listen, as we read the story, and as we take it in, we see something very, very interesting on this mountain as they experience this and they hear from God. Jesus is the only one of the three who is ablaze with light. What is going on there? I think this is a powerful way of God showing them that Moses and Elijah, they had an important role to play, but that their part in the story is now finished. The light is now transferring from them and from all those that went before to Jesus. And how powerful is this? After God has told them, listen to him, after God spoke, Moses and Elijah were gone. And the only person standing before them is Jesus. A very powerful lesson experienced both in terms of the vision that they have, but also in terms of the lesson that they are taught and told by God. Jesus was in a category of his own, a group of one, Messiah the Son. There would only and there is only one. And he would finally reveal what it means for the kingdom of God to come in power. But again, I say, it's not easy to let go of that old script. It's not easy. So coming down the mountain, Jesus reiterates his message to them, and he tells them again that the Son of Man must die and rise again. Think about that. They've had this wonderful, amazing experience on the mountain, God speaking to them directly, listen to him. And as that's beginning to sink in and they're heading down the mountain now with Jesus, he begins to give them his first lesson. And what is his first lesson? That the Messiah must suffer and die. He explicitly is telling them this is the message and this is what God is telling them that they need to hear. That the path to glory would be marked by sacrifice and suffering. And that victory would come through suffering and death. And that real power lay in laying down your life for others rather than fighting to hold it on and crushing the others. So friends, think about that. That seems like a very noble vision, but it also seems in many, many senses like a weak notion of power. Imagine that. Saying, this is what power means, people, sacrifice and denial and not fighting back. Now again, I say, it sounds noble, but in the eyes of many people, it's weak. Think of this. If you were a politician and you were running for office, whether it be at a local level, at a provincial level, maybe even at a national level for the prime minister or presidency, how far would that message really get you? People, we are going to bring in a new country and we're going to do it by sacrifice, denial, and not fighting back. See if that message gets you elected anywhere in the world. But friends, it appears like a weak notion of power, unless that is, that notion of power overcomes the greatest weapon in evil's arsenal. And what is that weapon? That weapon is death. They can't do anything more to you, friends, beyond killing you. When you are dead, you are dead. It is the most effective weapon of dictators and of despots all around the world and throughout history. When you die, game over for you. You are out of the game. It is finished and evil wins. But think of it this way. If you die at the hands of evil and you come back to life again, well then, friends, maybe then sacrifice and denial and nonviolence actually have greater power. Again, a noble thought, but a weak notion of power, unless, of course, somebody can demonstrate it and prove it to be true. And the only way that can happen is for somebody to put it to the test and to show that it is possible, that evil and death are not the ultimate victors, that even though people's notions of power in this world seem to be the way that wins, there is an even greater way that can conquer and crush that. But friends, the only way to know that is to put that to the test. So that's why Jesus alludes to it when he says, and he's talking about what's going to happen, and he says, until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He's talking about something in the future. He's running a little bit ahead, but he's beginning to plant that seed for them already. That there's a greater power than the power that we think is the most effective. So friends, they're still trying to take this in, and they're still trying to figure this out. It's not as though with this insight, the penny drops and everything is okay. They're having to really wrestle with this. And so on the way down, we discover that they're beginning to see things in a new light. They've just been told by God that this is my Son, listen to him. So this means that Jesus is the Messiah. And Peter's confessed that and God has confirmed that. But in their mind and in their thinking, they're trying to play this back in the old script, and it's not quite fitting according to their understanding of the old script. So they don't necessarily push back, but they ask Jesus some questions and they say, so then why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first? In other words, Lord Jesus, or Jesus, we hear, but your kingdom vision seems to be a little bit out of sequence with what the Old Testament prophets have said, with the scriptures. Seemingly a good question, to which Jesus replies, actually, Elijah has come first. And by that he means John the Baptist. My forerunner, I'm the Messiah, my forerunner was already here. And guess what? You haven't noticed. You haven't been paying attention. Your spiritual eyes need to be open to see a different reality, a different program of God playing out here. John the Baptist is that Elijah, and he has already come, and so I now am here. And what Jesus does next is interesting. Pointing back to the scriptures, he then asks them. So they want to push back and they're asking for this clarity on the basis of scripture. And Jesus takes them back to the scripture himself and he says, asking them this question now, why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? He shows them and he shows us what everyone else had so conveniently glossed over. Suffering, sacrifice, and rejection are part of the Messiah's path to glory. They are not the end of that path, but they are part of that journey. So friends, they are to listen to him and to watch him to discover what that means. And here's the thing, we are meant to do the same. We are meant to listen to his teaching, but like them, we're also meant to wrestle with it and work out what it means for us and our world. And so why do I use that word wrestle with it? Well, as we've seen, it's not always as easy and as straightforward a task as we sometimes think. It calls for wisdom and it calls for maturity, but it also calls for the Spirit's light. Friends, the Bible is not a textbook or manual, and often as believers, that's the way we portray it to people in the world. But friends, the Bible, God's Word, is God speaking to us. That is the great gift that we have, is that we actually have God's voice speaking to us through the pages of Scripture, and we discover through Jesus' life and example and teaching as well. Ours is a God who speaks. And that means that there's a relationship there, because when somebody speaks to you, it's communication. You take that in, you think, and you think it through, and you work it out. And God expects us to do that. God expects us to do that. The Bible is not this book with easy pat answers to the tough, complex questions of life and what's happening in this world. And so, brothers and sisters, let's not treat it that way. What does God do, and what is Jesus expecting of us? He's expecting of us to engage with it together. He's expecting of us to study it together. And he's also expecting us to work out what that means in the different situations of life. And I'll add that in again, together. So let me just throw up a couple for us to think about. For example, and thinking now more on a macro level, how should we respond to the climate crisis? Question, does the Bible have anything to say about our world and our role in it? And as believers, emphatically, we should say, yes, it does. But here's one of the things that often puzzles me. And as you know, my background was in environmental science as well. Here's the thing that has often puzzled me. You would think, given what we know about this world and what we know about our role that God expects us to play in this world, that Christians would be at the forefront of the environmental movement. You would have thought that. But who are we? Brothers and sisters, we are often the laggards. The world is the one who's leading the way. And I'm sure Jesus is saying, no, how could you miss that? How could you miss that? Oh, friends, the Bible has a lot to say about this being God's will, but our role in the world. So what should we do? We should wrestle with it together and live out what that means. Why? Because there's power in that mission. But here's the next one for us to consider, also one maybe at a macro level. How should we respond to the calls for racial justice and gender equality so prevalent in the world today? Does the Bible have anything to say about fairness and justice? And again, we obviously have to answer, yes, it does, both in the New Testament, but right throughout the Old Testament. That is one of the great charges of God against his people. You have not acted justly and you have not acted fairly as I expect of you. We are all made in God's image, and those old categories of race and of gender and of status, they don't apply anymore. One of the great verses we think about all that's happened in the world and the way things have opened up for women and for many others who have often been the subject of oppression, how things have opened up for people. One of the great verses that has been behind that, particularly in the West, is that verse by Paul from Galatians. There is now no longer slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. Friends, it is a powerful verse. It is a radically transforming part of Scripture. And just that insight alone has had massive ramifications down throughout the ages. No longer Jew nor Greek, no longer slave nor free, no longer male or female. For what does God expect of us? What is Jesus expecting of us? He's expecting of us to take His word seriously, take His example seriously, and to wrestle with it together and live out what it means. There's power in that mission. But friends, also on a more personal level, does the Bible offer hope for those who are diagnosed with a condition, physical or emotional, for which there is no cure? And the answer again is simple. Yes, it does. Both as they struggle through it in this life, but also the hope of new resurrection life to come. So let's wrestle with it together and live out what that means. There's power, friends. There's power in that message. And the last one is one that I want to take it up really close and personal for us now. Does the Bible offer hope for us? Does the Bible offer hope for us to be able to break out of the destructive habits and patterns that hurt us and the ones we love? And the answer is, yes, it does. Jesus came to rescue us from sin's grip and from death's curse. He came, friends, to save and to restore us. So let's wrestle together with what that means, and also let's live it out in our lives, in our conduct, in our behavior, and our contribution to society. Why? Because there's life-transforming power in that message. Friends, I'm going to end with a short benediction, and this is it. May the Lord grant us power, His power, to bear witness to His kingdom, having broken into the world through Jesus. Amen. Let me close in prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see Jesus for who He truly is. The Word of God made flesh, the Messiah, your Son, the Lord of all and Savior of the world. Lord, you are a God who speaks, and we have the Scriptures, the Word of God, in our hands, and we have Christ Jesus, the Word of God, in our hearts. O Holy Spirit, by your light, help us to listen to His voice. Help us to follow His example, and help us to wrestle with your word. And Lord Jesus, shape us more and more into your image, Lord, so that we bear witness that the kingdom of God has come in power, but power to transform our lives, power to fill us with hope, power to change our world, and power to bring us back to new life again, no matter the price we must pay. We ask all of this, Lord Jesus, in your precious and powerful name. Amen.